The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The passage this morning is from Matthew, chapter 20, verses 16 to 28. So the last will be first, and the first last. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This ends the reading of God's word.
Good morning. Thank you again, Kate. I appreciate it. Allow me just to get set up here for a second, rustle some papers around, make it look like I'm doing something. You know, you don't know the secret vital part about the sermon that in my delivery is that I always try to have a stopwatch going so I know how long I'm talking for. This is a gift to you. This is a gift. I don't know what would happen if I didn't have that in front of me. Well, my name's Chris Audino. I am an elder at Christ Redeemer Church. Have been formerly a pastor at Christ Redeemer Church and have been down here quite a few times. So if I don't know you, it's good to see you for the first time ever. But to those of you I've seen before, great to see you again. Always love being here. I'm here with my daughter Evie this morning. She jumped at the chance to come down here and hang out with me because I'm awesome and she loves me, which is going to be really funny when we start getting into our sermon today and talk about humility. So not a great opener, was it? Well, why don't I pray for us, and then we're going to start to dive into this a bit. Our gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you that we are in this place. We are gathered. We are among brothers and sisters, and maybe even people here right now don't know you. I pray for them specifically, Lord, that this would be a time that they'd be drawn to you. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, we ask that you draw us to yourself even more today, that we would see you more clearly and how much you love us and adore us and pursue us, and all the ways in which you have called us to new life in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, allow me just to say, if you haven't caught on to it yet, we are deviating slightly from our Roman series. Doug, you know, Doug's a selfish guy, you know, when it comes down to it. He really wanted to keep on his path in Romans, and I said, that's fine, man. I'm happy to preach on whatever. So I'm joking. He's going to hear this later, and he's going to be like, whatever, dude. He'll shoot me a text, and you know Doug. He'll say whatever, dude, to me. But we are deviating today. We're going to be in Matthew 20, and we're going to be looking at this pretty famous passage. I mean, it's pretty well known. It's one that it echoes in the halls of the Christian faith. It's one that we go to. We've even heard it referenced. Somebody nicely wrote this up on the board today. Thank you to whoever did that. I assume it's one of you guys. But let me just to ask some questions before we start to think about this more. Do you ever have that feeling that you want to be acknowledged for your work? You want to receive credit for being right. You know, when that thing happens, that you knew was coming and you told them it was going to happen, don't you want to just say, I told you so? You were ready for that one. We want to receive credit for being right, to doing the right things. Have you ever maybe been at a meeting or maybe with peers at school and your boss or a friend makes you look bad so that they can look better than you? They kind of throw you under the bus. They catch you off guard in that way. Have you ever been on a team or played a sport with the person that has to win, the ball hog, the one that takes control no matter what? They're going to win at the expense of others no matter what it takes. This is a slight spoiler. I won't get into the full movie, but we just watched The Goat. I don't know if you guys have seen this yet. The premise of it is a goat is trying to enter into this special like kind of basketball league. And it's gets on to this team, but all the other animals are these large animals, and he's a small animal, a goat. And he comes onto this team with the MVP player, the one that's like kind of the big name in the league. Her name's Jet. And in this one game, she literally actually is like stepping on her own teammates to get the ball, to take the ball from them to score. And everybody, you kind of feel disgusted with it when you see it, right? You're watching and you're like, I can't believe somebody would even do that. But today we're going to be talking about real and true greatness in the sight of Jesus. And this is the words of Jesus resonate on this. His idea was and is extremely counterintuitive, countercultural. It's radical. It's totally different than what we see in the world. As one Christian thinker said it, today, in our world today, the first and the greatest commandment is you shall love yourself. And the explanation for almost every interpersonal problem that we ever have is thought to lie in someone's low self-esteem. However, Jesus challenges us over and over again in something very different. He says, love God with every part of you and love others as yourself. Just a simple challenge to us, right? Just love others as yourself. In other words, if you ever desire praise from God, if you ever desire glory from God, or if you desire greatness in life, Jesus tells us it comes by humility. Not thinking less of yourself, C.S. Lewis famously said, but thinking of yourself less. In other words, to expect nothing and to wonder or not be surprised or shocked at nothing that is done to us. This is from Andrew Murray. So as we look at this passage, I kind of want to look at it from the perspective of like lessons that we can glean from this. We learn a few important lessons about self-exaltation. Big-headedness. It's not a promotion, just to be clear. Having an inflated view of yourself. Thinking you are better or more important than others. I think we have at least a few things that we can take away here. The first one is that this kind of behavior is expected and encouraged. It's expected and encouraged, number one. Number two, it's naive and divisive. It's naive and it's divisive. And number three, it's completely unlike Jesus. So it's expected and encouraged, it's naive and divisive, and it's completely unlike Jesus. Let's look at the first here. As I've even started to hint at and indicate, self-promotion is our baseline mode of operation and has been since the fall. Perhaps even as you heard those questions that I was opening with, you were thinking to yourself, it's not so bad to want to be noticed. Right? To be appreciated, to be acknowledged for my hard work in life. Is it so bad? And the answer really is yes and no. The hard reality is that this actually scratches at the surface of a much deeper thing. We all want to be loved and appreciated, right? These are things that we've accepted. We generally accept this. Of course. However, our way of achieving this is by a positioning ourselves above others. And more than that, we reach beyond mere admiration and approval and strive for greater levels of power over others. And before you start to think that's not me, I would say heed the warning of Jesus in this and look with me again at this passage. There are a few things that should jump off at the page at you. The first thing you don't see, actually, is not printed here, and I think it's significant for me to note, and it's about the context where we find ourselves in this passage. We are dropped right in, and you can see the ellipsis at the beginning of it here. We are dropped in to the end of a story, and many of you might have heard this story or might know it, but if not, let me share it with you. This story goes something like this. He starts talking about these laborers at a vineyard, and he says this master or the landowner goes out to recruit workers for the vineyard. And he agrees on a wage, okay? Agrees on a wage. He gets them to come out first thing in the morning. And now every couple of hours, five times during that day, he goes back out and he gets more laborers to come out into the field. All the way to the end of the day. Okay? He goes to the very end of the day. He gets a group out. They work basically a little bit, squeeze a little bit in there. And then he gathers them up to pay them. And what does he do? He pays each one of them according to how long they worked. No. The master, the landowner, pays everybody the same amount. And now, come on, every one of you, I mean, let's think about this. You look at somebody that worked a half of, you could probably, you're thinking of someone right now at work, right? Somebody that worked half of you or a third or a quarter of the amount that you put into the day. What are you feeling right now? How would you feel if you watched this happen? You'd feel furious. You'd be indignant. You'd feel violated and disrespected. That's not fair. But the master of the house then tells them this is the way of his kingdom. He will handle his wealth the way he wishes. What is Jesus telling us? He's telling us that his gift, I mean, we could talk about the Jews and the Gentiles. That's part of this story, and that's part of the bigger landscape of Matthew, no doubt. But he's telling us he will handle his grace how he wants to handle his grace. He will extend welcome to whomever he wants to extend welcome whenever. And just like we saw the thieves on the cross next to Jesus, we saw the one who professed the name of Jesus. He said, okay, I'm going to, what happened? I'll be with you in heaven. We're going to be together in heaven someday. And then he ends by saying, the last will be first and the first will be last. Good thing it's written up there. I was going to get it wrong. The last will be first and the first last. And then Jesus gets into this note about how he's about to die. The setup of this story is actually quite wild. And you have to appreciate how this story is being retold to us. He tells us he's going to suffer and die. He tells his disciples that he's going to be mocked, he's going to be mistreated, and then he's going to be killed and raised up on the third day. Now, if you ever feel like, how do I keep missing things in my Christian life? Let me just tell you, the disciples were shocked when Jesus was hung on a cross. Jesus told them very clearly, look with me at this passage. Is it unclear? I am going to be taken up, I am going to be killed, and I am going to raise again from the dead. Is it unclear? No. But sometimes we're thick-headed, aren't we? It's just the reality. It's here. But what we see next in this passage is what Jesus has been sharing in this parable, this story, is not being received. It's not making sense to them. It's not coming through. Well, look at what the family Zebedee does here. It's wild. So you got to look at verse 21 with me. This is what the mother says. This is mom power right here. She comes out and she says, "Say," I love that. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. I love this. I love the brazenness of it. I love how direct she is. She says, I mean, the image there, it's like, hey, Jesus, you need to say these words to us now. I love that. And you could feel the whole scene. He just painted a picture of what the kingdom looks like, and then he's painting this picture about how he's going to die, and then we get this story here dropped right in. Now, I'm just going to assume a couple, I'm going to say a couple of things, because I want to give her the benefit of the doubt here, okay? I want to give the sons of Zebedee the benefit of the doubt. First of all, they approach Jesus, and they bow before him, right? So there is an acknowledgement of his power and authority. So I want to say that that's a good thing. They approach him like a king. And also, she wants good things for her kids. These are good things. What parent here doesn't want good things for their kids? These are beautiful things. Now that I've said that, she was totally wrong. Jesus is just elaborating on how the first will be last and how the kingdom of God is about receiving the free gift of grace. He's sharing about his own death, and next scene, mama mode kicks in. She's hearing like, wait, you're going to die? And again, the sequence of these stories, we don't really know necessarily if it's all exactly chronological. It seems like it might be by the sequencing here. It feels like she's just trying to make sure her kids are taken care of. We get this. Parents get this. Everybody gets this. But notice the sons don't protest. They don't dispute. They don't say, Mom, don't do that. Don't make me do that. They willingly enter into this. And I think that's a good and gentle reminder for us to take care of where and from whom we receive advice. Moms almost always have good advice. Moms, right? Almost always. In this case, they don't, okay? In this case, she does not. But it's good for us to ask ourselves the question, is the advice we're receiving flavored with this humility mindset, the Jesus mindset, that you would not be tempted to pursue self-exaltation at the expense of humility by any means? But note, please, that the family Z is not alone in their response here. Look at verse 24 with me. Look at verse 24. I'm going to read that to you again. And when the 10 heard it, the other disciples heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. This word indignant is really powerful in the Greek. It's to be sorely displeased, to be afflicted with grief, to be like agonized in your soul. But there's a feeling of soreness, of hurt. You're hurt. The other disciples were wounded by this. Why? Because the Z brothers here, the Zebedee brothers, were vying for a position above them. And by all estimations, they were also thinking what all of you and I would be thinking too. I wish I thought about that first. Man, they beat me to the punch. I have to imagine that's where the disciples are at, based on all the disputes that they get into over little things all along the way. Now, it's easy, brothers and sisters, for us to see this behavior in the world. We see it in movies, we see it in business, we see it in sports, and we don't really want to believe it's in our homes, in our churches. But we know the sin that Jesus saves us from is the same everywhere. And you could say that self-exaltation, self-promotion is promoted in our hearts and heads as much as it is in the world around us. So let me ask you just a few questions as you're thinking about that, as it's settling in. Why do you seek what you seek? Why do you want a particular position? In your marriage or at work or on a sports field or at school. This is a really hard one. How are you currently using your position? Husbands, wives, children, fathers, mothers, students, teachers, employees, bosses. How are you using the position that you have? Right? Why do you really want to do the things that you're doing in church or elsewhere? What's your motivating factor? Now, we've seen that this is expected and it's encouraged in the world around us, not by Jesus, and very much so against the design of God. But let's now look to how this is both naive and divisive. And we see it right in this passage, really quickly. Like, you see it right at the face. Let's look again. So this is point number two, naive and divisive. Look back with me at how Jesus responds. We haven't even really looked at that part yet. In verse 22, look with me. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Listen to their response. Jesus just told them, "You don't know what you're asking." And then he starts to give them a glimpse of what they're asking for. And look what they say. "We're able." And then he said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." You see, Jesus' first response is that they are naive. They're ignorant. They're blind to the weightiness of their request. For a couple of really powerful reasons. Because the nature of his kingdom is wrapped up in suffering and dying. It's wrapped up in sacrifice. It's wrapped up in laying your life down for others, to be humiliated and humbled, to be taken and tortured, to be refused, rejected, and reviled, to be mocked and mutilated. Read the stories of the earliest disciples, even the many who were standing around hearing these words. What happened to them? They drank the cup. You see, in their minds and hearts, like ours, we believe to drink from his cup means to be reclined next to him at the throne, right? To be exalted and lifted up. But what Jesus is telling them is actually what to get there. You must actually first drink the cup of humiliation to suffer. And not to mention, Jesus just kind of tacks this on. "This isn't even mine to offer, by the way. You came to me, so you think you're kind of ignorant in the ways of God and how things work between me and the Father. Well, he's kind of figured all that out, like who's at the left and right hand. He's got that sorted. If you want to take that up with someone, you can call. That's not my department. You know, you'll have to hit, you know, *3, and you're going to have to go talk to the Father about that one. You know, this isn't me that deals with this one." Which is actually kind of an interesting twist in the story. Because what Jesus continues to do, and has done this his whole life, his whole ministry, is to say that I and the Father are one, and yet I submit and am obedient to the Father. And so even this very act of kingship in this moment is at the same time submitting to the Father. But Jesus also points them to how this divides people. You could actually say that it's even evident before him, because you could see his disciples turn on one another before his eyes in a snap. Self-promotion kills. It destroys relationships. The leaders among Gentiles crush their people with their leadership. They oppress and overpower. There's no voice among the people. They're to submit and never to supplant authority. Jesus sees this and he points this out to them. And he says, like, look, it's on display among you. They're indignant toward one another. You see the division. You see the way leadership in subservience or over people who are subservient leads to division among the people. And you want to, I think this is super important, but you want to note in this that Jesus never had a problem per se with the position that they were asking for. He didn't say there's no position, such a position that exists. There's no right and left hand. There's no position of authority. There's no throne. He doesn't say that. He's at the throne. He's in authority. And there are seats next to him. He acknowledges this. Authority is not bad, therefore. Leadership is not bad. As a matter of fact, it's exactly how God has ordered the creation. Some are to be leaders and some are to be not leaders. This is good. What is not good is when the insidious sin of pride and finds its way in and sneaks around and persuades us to move to greater levels of power and control over other people. And then divisions arise. It happens in the home, it happens in the work, it happens in the world, it happens at church, just the same. So we need to beware of this. And Jesus is very, very keen on picking this up. Now, speaking of division, one of my favorite games at all of our CRC youth events is musical chairs. Now, you've all played musical chairs, right? I don't have to explain the premise of this game to you. The intensity of the battle is always wild. Families are divided. Friends turn on one another. The leaders promote all of this, too. They're encouraging this battle to happen. But nothing is as wild as when you get to the end of that game and there's one chair and there's 2 to 3 people circling it. They're vying for that chair. The division is displayed before your eyes. It's a power struggle. It's a fight. Fingers are crushed. Joints are bent. Chairs are broken. I've seen it all. But I can't help but think that that's the state of our hearts. Divided in battle, fighting with God for the throne. You see, when we come to see and believe the good news of Jesus, the gospel, we come to commit to something. That he's now not only our Savior, he's not only the one to save us from the punishment due to our sins, but he's also our Lord. He's our master. He's the landowner, the one in control and at the helm of our lives. The one who comes out to invite the laborers to work the field. And by grace, reward us according to his mercy. He is the one to be promoted and exalted. Yet we want to promote and exalt ourselves at the expense of him and others. There's a great quote in the Time of Reflection, if you want to turn there. It's at the beginning of the bulletin. It's by John Stott. He says this, "For the essence of sin..." This is such a great explanation of sin, by the way. It's not a word we like to talk about in modern world except to celebrate it. But this is such a good description and definition. "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God, pushes him out of that chair, and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be." What a great picture. You see, the self-promotion division we see in the world is the division that lives in our hearts first. But the way of Jesus is not of self-exaltation, which brings me to my final point today. Self-promotion is completely unlike Jesus, completely unlike Jesus. Look with me again at this passage. We're looking now at verses 26 and 27. We're reflecting back a bit on how Jesus has responded in this. It shall not be so among you. Now, he's referring to the way that the Gentiles behave in this context. He said, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your slave, your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So what is real greatness, true greatness. Jesus tells us simply, you must be a servant. You must be a slave. You must be the lowliest among us. Notice how Jesus speaks. He speaks with authority. He speaks with precision. He speaks with clarity. He says, it shall not be so among you. You will not be the type that exalts yourself over others, that abuses power over others. That is not you. My people don't do that. The king speaks with authority about his people and his kingdom, and he tells them that the leaders in his kingdom will be gentle, strong, and caring. They will be powerful, not proud. They will be meek and not mean. Submission will not be demanded, but it'll be achieved through gracious care, love, and protection. He says, they will be like me. My people will be like me. You see, Jesus goes before us. That's what he's telling them. He's telling us. He goes before us. He drinks the cup. He's delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They do condemn him to death. And then he's delivered over to the Gentiles and is mocked and flogged and crucified. He comes to serve, not be served. Unlike any other God, every other God demands your service. He comes and serves you. And he gives his life as a ransom for many. He pays the debt of sin that we owe, that you and I owe. You can look to the famous Philippians 2 written by the Apostle Paul, one of Jesus' later followers. He does not consider being God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be promoted, a thing to be exalted, to lift up or used for himself or his own benefit. He instead lays this down and serves us. He uses his power all throughout his life, all throughout the stories of the... Read the gospel accounts if you haven't read them before. Read them. All throughout, he uses his power to what? To crush people? To stand above them? To be over them? No, he uses his power to heal, to love, to teach, to welcome people in, to care for, to guide people. He uses his power to destroy sin and death once and for all. Not because he sinned, but because we do. You see, the great life is the humble life. If you've been in church, you may have perhaps heard this quote before that I'm going to say in just a second. But I hope today it hits you in a new way, like it's hit me as I've been preparing this sermon. It's from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, which, again, if you have not read that book, I highly recommend it. If you're not a Christian, you should really read that book. If you are a Christian and you've read it, you should read the book again. If you're a Christian and if you've read it, and not read it rather, you should read it. Am I being clear? You should pick that book up. It's a good one. But C.S. Lewis says this, and I can't describe this better myself. It's so hard for us to get our minds around this idea of what does a humble life look like? What does humility look like? And he says this, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He'll not be a sort of greasy, swarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. I'm nobody. We've all heard that said, like, oh, I'm not anybody. I'm nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed cheerful, intelligent, who took a real interest in what you said to him. Somebody who actually cares about other people. If you do dislike him, I love this, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. I love that line. He will not be thinking about humility at all. As a matter of fact, he won't be thinking about it himself at all. I was asked by a very smart, sharp young person, how do I know if I'm like self-exalting, you know, self-promoting. Like, how do I know that that's something I'm doing? You were talking about how sneaky and subtle it is. You know, it's hard to know my own motives. My response at the time was not as right as it could have been, I guess. I think I'd put it that way. I invited him, I told him to invite people into his life, which I actually think is a good answer, but it's a partial answer. And what I said is, I have people so far in your life that they'll look at you and be like, stop being arrogant. Stop being proud. I see it. I see it in you. And then we need to be the kind of people that are like, gotcha. I heard you. I see it. So we have to be the kind of people that receive that, give it, and have the kind of relationships where we're open to that. Because that's humility, by the way, to see the real stuff in your life. That was my counsel. And then I also said, be before God with this. You know, bring this to God. You know, pray about it. You know, lay it before him. Say, God, I really want to be honoring you in my life. I want to be submitting to you, not to my own will, but to your will. I think this was a good answer, but I would add one thing, and it's actually from this quote, from the C.S. Lewis quote. Now, if we start with the assumption that this is a problem in us and that only Jesus can deal with it, my suggestion lands back where it often starts. The final piece to that I left out is look at Jesus. Look to your Savior. Look at what he's done. Look at who he is. Dwell on that. Meditate on that. Don't meditate in here on yourself, but meditate on him, the one who has actually laid his life down for us. Would you please pray with me? Our gracious Father, I pray that way. I start every prayer that way because I want first and foremost for us to be reminded by your grace to us. We do not deserve the salvation, the hope, the good news. We don't deserve your son. We don't deserve you. And yet you give us yourself. For that, we praise you and we thank you. Lord, help us to leave here, to meditate, and may these words resonate with us, that they would carry us through this week in a way that is fruitful and a blessing to your kingdom. Lord, may you receive all glory and honor from our lives. And we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.